Well, this morning we start a new series, the letter to the Hebrews. So you might like to have the reading open in front of you, and we'll begin with a few questions. Let's get our bearings. Who are these Hebrews? A letter's written to them. Who are they? Well, they're Jews, and they're converted Jews. They're those who have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never met Jesus when he was here on earth. But they heard the gospel through his apostles, so they're second-generation Christians. What do these Hebrews know? Well, they clearly, if you read through the letter, they clearly have a very good understanding of the Old Testament, or at least a good knowledge of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. They know about Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David. They know about angels and the giving of the law. They know about the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices. They know about the old covenant and the promise of a new covenant. They know all about the history of their people and the heroes of faith. They know about Mount Sinai and Mount Zion and the promise of the world to come. So they know a lot about the Old Testament. Are they a church? Is the letter written to a church? Well, they're certainly an identifiable group. They've had notable leaders in the past. Those notable leaders are now dead. They have new leaders, and the writer says you need to respond and submit to your new leaders. They appear to be, as a group, very inward-looking. Although, and this is not contradicting what I've just said, they are still mixing with the wider Jewish community. Remember, this is the early days of the church. Where Jewish believers, those who've come to bow the knee to Jesus, they still have contact with the temple. They still have connections with local Jewish synagogues. That separation between Judaism and Christianity is not yet finally, the final separation has not yet taken place. So they're a group of believers, Jewish believers. They're a congregation. They're a clearly identifiable group. So yes, you might say they're a church. Where are they? Well, an exclusively Jewish group suggests that there aren't many Gentiles around, non-Jews around. And since some of the language in the letter is coded, we'll come to that when we go through the letter, it suggests that these believers are living in Jerusalem, or at least very close to Jerusalem. So maybe they're a congregation that's part of the larger Jerusalem church, because the Jerusalem church is very big. If they are in Jerusalem, then they're exposed to the rhythms and the rituals of Judaism on a daily basis. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. They're rubbing shoulders with these things. They're in contact in some way with these things. These things which are so real and tangible and visible. And, of course, being Jews, they're so familiar to them and so attractive. And therein lies the problem. Why is the letter being written? Well, these Jews have been genuinely converted, and in that first flush of new life, they suffered persecution. And in that persecution, they stood firm. They lost their possessions, although it seems to suggest they didn't. No one lost their lives. But something has changed, because they're not young believers anymore. And because the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint, they've begun to grow weary. And it's clear that for many of them, they've taken their eyes off Jesus. And therefore, they're losing heart. And they're slowing down in the Christian race. And they're looking, you know, if you're on a long race and it's a marathon, maybe when you start to get weary, you start looking for shortcuts, easier ways. And some of them have withdrawn from church life altogether. So on a Sunday, they're not there by choice. They choose not to meet with God's people. And some of them are even hardening their hearts to the Lord. These believers are drifting. Now, it might not be a dramatic crisis like persecution, but it is a crisis. And the danger these believers are in is very real. even if they themselves don't recognize it. And if they keep on as they're going, on their current trajectory, they are in danger of walking out on Christ altogether and going back to that familiar world of Judaism. And it will be to their ruin. Who is writing? Well, there's lots has been written about who's written this letter. I can point you in the right direction if you want to know. Maybe it's Paul. Maybe it's Barnabas. The writer, whoever he is, knows Timothy. When is it written? Well, it's written before the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So it appears to be sometime after AD 50, but before AD 70. Sometime in that narrow timing is when the letter was written. What are the writer's themes? Well, in one sense, we've already touched on them. There are two things he'll say again and again. The first is the glory and majesty and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a letter that's just so full of Christ. And you'll find there's a word that keeps occurring in this letter, and it's the word better. The Old Testament, that unfolding story of redemption, the Old Testament is good. But it's always pointing forward to something, to someone better. The Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer will say again and again, you keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep following him. Keep going in the Christian life. Never leave his side as he leads you to the promised land. Because if you do, and this is the other aspect of the letter, if you do, if you walk out on Christ, if you walk out on the light, there's no alternative light. You go into the darkness. So, final introductory question. Why then should we bother with Hebrews? After all, we're Gentiles. We're non-Jews. What's this letter to say to us? Well, do you wrestle with understanding the Old Testament? Hebrews unlocks much of the Old Testament. Do you long to know more of Jesus? To trace his beauty? To see what he has done, what he's doing now, and what he will do? Hebrews shows us Jesus. Do you long to get home to glory? To live today in anticipation of that day? Well, Hebrews will stir you up, energize you, revive you, refresh you in the Christian race. And have you become weary? Maybe this morning you've come here and actually you wonder why even you're here. You're losing heart. You're feeling so discouraged. Everything seems to be going wrong and you feel yourself withdrawing from church life. Well, Hebrews is just the help that I need. We all need the letter to the Hebrews. So come with me, if you haven't already done so, to those opening words which we read this morning. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. And we'll divide the rest of our time into two. And the first thing we'll look at is the opening words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And you have to say, what an opening. God has spoken. Now, sometimes when I was very small and my mum was asleep, I'd creep up to my mum and get really close, and suddenly she'd open her eyes and I'd jump. See, it doesn't matter if there isn't a God. But to discover that God is, and that he's alive, and that he's awake, and that he's speaking, and the initiative is his, and he's drawing near to speak to us. Wow. What has God said? Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The prophets were God's go-betweens. They took his message and they spoke it, they relayed it to the people. And because the writer says to our fathers, it's speaking of the Jewish scriptures, it's speaking of the Old Testament. And says the writer, God spoke in many ways, and he did. He spoke to Abraham in visions and visits. He spoke to Moses face to face. Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me. But it was really many ways. So he spoke to his people through Hosea's marriage, Isaiah's children. He spoke through Ezekiel when he was lying on his left side for 390 days and then on his right side for 40 days. God was speaking in many ways. Spoke through song, poetry, wisdom, apocalyptic literature, narrative, history, storytelling, love stories, all ways that God was speaking, so many, many ways. And he spoke at many times. He didn't say all that he had to say in one go. The Old Testament is a progressive revelation. Each prophet brought something new that we'd not heard before. It was a new piece of the jigsaw. It was a new chapter in the book. But the Old Testament was always a story in search of an ending. And then with the last prophet, Malachi, there's then silence. It's a long silence. God silent, no word from him for 400 years. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, so the silence is now broken. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. After that long silence after Malachi, God breaks the silence. He completes the jigsaw. He finishes the book. If the Old Testament was a story in search of an ending, the ending has been found. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. It's translated last days. Perhaps better translation is end of days, because what it's emphasizing is the finality. In other words, the Son is more than the final piece of the jigsaw, making sense of the picture. The Son is himself the picture. He's more than the final chapter of the story. The Son is himself the story. This is it. The Son is God's final word. It's the ultimate disclosure. In him is everything that God wants to say. It's the culmination of all that he's been saying to his world. In that sense, no more middlemen. God himself has come in the person of his Son. No more packages of revelation. God has made that full, frank, final disclosure. He himself has come, disclosing himself by his Son. God wants us to know him. God, by his Son, wants us to meet with him. And so much more. Old Testament, New Testament, prophets, final revelation in the Son. It's like the difference between, isn't it, between a WhatsApp message, which is nice, you get a WhatsApp message and bits more added. And, you know, some people send multiple WhatsApp messages and get little bits more information. Okay, it's the difference between a WhatsApp message and actually sitting down with someone face to face. So there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the same story, but there's also a contrast. All that God wants us to know is now revealed by his Son. The Son, that's the sense, end of days. It's spelling out the Son is God's final word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, the end of days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the second thing is, let's now meet the Son. And the writer tells us seven things about the Son. It really is just such a brilliant opening to the letter. So what are we told about the Son? Well, number one, he is the heir. Verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. It's saying the future belongs to the Son. Now, 3 years ago this month, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth died, and her son and heir became King, Charles III. In that sense, he inherited the kingdom. Well, God's Son is the heir of all things. The whole created order, the whole cosmos is his possession. Not that there's a line of succession, and obviously God the Father cannot die, but all that belongs to God the Father, he delights to give to his Son. The Son is the crown, the climax, the consummation of history, which is very comforting because we live in uncertain times and our society is fragmented and divided. There are so many angry voices, aren't there, shouting at each other. Where's it all heading? Is there a narrative arc? Yes, the narrative arc is Jesus Christ, God's Son, the heir of all things. The future is his. The future is Christ-shaped. That's where it's all heading. And all that takes place is moving it towards that ultimate conclusion and climax. So the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And number two, he's the maker of all things, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, or it can be translated the worlds. So as the heir, he stands at the end of time, and as the creator, he stands at the beginning of time. But of course, as the creator, he himself is the creator of time and space and matter and everything, visible and invisible. He is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, what we call the natural world was created by the Son. It's his workmanship. It's his genius. So why does the world overflow with light? You ever thought about that? Why do we have light? Where does it come from? It overflows with light because he is light. Why does the world overflow with life? You can't stop it. It can't suppress it. It's because he is life. And even in a fallen world, why does the world overflow with harmony, beauty, color? Because he is the music maker. The poet, the painter, he paints the sunset, he engineers the snowflake, he teaches the birds to sing, he delights in the laughter of children. And with that four-letter code, deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA, he creates blue whales and butterflies and you and me. And it's just breathtaking, and it's brilliant, and it's genius. There's nothing pedestrian or slow or awkward about the Son. Look at the things he's made. In the Son are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And number three, the Son is the revealer of God. God speaks to us by his Son. And verse 3 tells us he is the radiance of the glory of God. The glory of God. God is not hidden. The glory speaks to the fact that God reveals himself. God revealed. And God in himself is light and life and love. And where do we see that glory revealed in all its beauty and symmetry? We see it in the uncreated Son. God is not inward looking. He shines out by his Son. He is not a distant God. He makes himself known by his Son. God is not cold or lonely or private. He radiates with warmth and welcome by his Son. He is the self-giving God. We see his outshining, his radiance, his glory in his Son. Which means if you want to see the glory of God, you'll see it in the face of Jesus. Number four. The Son is the uncreated portrait of God. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The Son is God's second self. He's three persons, one God. And the Son is God's second self. He's the precise expression of who he is. And the picture which the writer is drawing upon is stamping soft metal with a pattern. So if you stamp soft metal with a pattern, it will bear the imprint of the pattern. So think of a coin, and it bears an imprint, doesn't it? It bears an imprint of a portrait of the king or the queen. Well, the Son, he is the uncreated portrait of God. And here, of course, our coin illustration sort of runs out of steam, because he is the exact imprint. He is identical to God. There's a perfect equality. He's not less than God. He's not part of God. He's the exact imprint, the perfect equality, the exact imprint of the Father. He's God's second self. This is why Jesus can say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you're seeing me, there's nothing that you can't see of the Father. When Christopher Hitchens said, God is not great, he was looking at the wrong portrait, because the guessing game is over. To see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God. And therefore to reject Jesus is to reject God, because there is no finding of God outside of Jesus, the exact imprint of his nature. And number five, the Son upholds all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, you may know the universe is beautifully set up. It's finely tuned. It's nuanced. And the nuancing makes life in this universe possible. In fact, just makes the universe possible. And there are at least 15 different constants. Things like the speed of light, gravity, electromagnetism, and so on. They have values. And the values that they have are simply the values that they have. If you change one of those values, if you change one of those constants, you don't get a different universe, you just don't get a universe. So someone is keeping the constants constant. And the Son, he hasn't sort of wound up the universe like a clock and then left it to run. If the universe is a clock, the hands move because the Son is actively moving them. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And were he to withdraw that for a moment, all things would cease to exist, but he would remain. The word of his power. He speaks. That's all he has to do. He speaks and it's done. Yet the creator and the upholder of all things, he became a creature. He became a human being. He became a baby, dependent on his mother's milk. Number six, the Son comes to our rescue. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for sins, or cleansing for sins. Now, how often do you wash? Did you wash this morning? What would happen if you never washed? We need to stay clean, don't we? We're all very aware of that. But what do you do about the dirt that's on the inside? The uncleanness that's as it were, hidden from gaze. Jesus says this. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come what? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. All those things are in me. All those things are true of me. And they make me unclean. Unclean on the inside, which is why I wrestle with feelings of guilt and shame. And so in the language of verse 3, because it speaks of purification for sins, I have sinned. That's what it is. That's the uncleanness on the inside. And says the Bible, sinners can't enter heaven. And sinners, God quarantines in hell forever. But the Son, he's come to make the unclean clean. Not sort of ceremonial and on the outside, a washing, but deep down, fundamental, under the fingernails of my soul, clean. Purification. And he did it by his cross. Think of the details of the cross. He's taken outside Jerusalem. He's taken to where the rubbish is dumped and burned. Why? And he's washed in spittle. Can you think of anything more unclean? Because those emblems, they speak of a deeper reality. That the one who is without sin is made to be sin. He seems to take now his identity from sin. And the one who is clean, who never needs to be washed, is now washed, coated with our filth. He takes our filth upon himself. So when God comes to punish the guilty, because justice must be done, it's Jesus who takes the blame. And he dies that punishing death for sin that I deserve to die. And as his blood flows, so it washes. It purifies. It cleanses. It washes away my sins. It washes me clean on the inside, making purification for sins. Which means in Jesus Christ I can be forgiven. I can be made clean. I can live all my days with the calm of sins forgiven. I can have the guilt, the burden of my guilt lifted and be made new. A new person on the inside. One day a new person on the outside too, fitted for God's new world through Jesus Christ, the Son. We sang, didn't we, that great hymn. But he's asking you a question. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace, his saving grace, his power to save this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you clean as he washed you? Deep down, soul cleansing, the real you, the person you know you are, the person you don't want other people to see. It's funny, isn't it? We're very conscious of outward cleanliness, and we've got a special meeting or a special dinner or whatever it is, make sure we're all nice and clean and everything is as it should be. That's kind of hardwired in, isn't it? But to be clean before God, to meet him unashamed, knowing there's no condemnation, are you washed on the inside, washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you beginning to see how wonderful the Son is? We said he's the revealer of God. And the cross, where he makes purification for sins, is the ultimate revelation of who God is. It's at the cross we really see the heart of God, the beating heart of God. The God of wonders, the God of love. The one who, though we've turned away from him, he's the one who comes to our rescue. And he does it by he himself suffering for our sins. If you go down to the River Thames, go at low tide, and you see there's mud flats and a few shopping trolleys and a few sunken boats and all sorts of things. Go at high tide, the water rises above the dirt and the mud and all the other things. At the cross, we see the high tide of God's love. The high tide that washes away our sins, that lifts us above all condemnation, that raises us to a new life in Christ. The Son comes to our rescue. And finally, number 7, he's the King. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, so after the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And he'll go on then to talk about angels and quite all that that means. But the more excellent name is that he's the Christ. He's the King. He's the King to end all kings. He's this world's rightful ruler. He died on a cross 3 days later. He rose from the dead. 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven, where we hear the voice of the Father, Psalm 110, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. He sits down. He's crowned King of Kings. He sits down at God's right hand. Here is the King, the one who put everything right, who will destroy all wickedness, who will put death to death, bring life to life, and bring all who trust in him safely to God's new world, a new heavens and a new earth, the very home of righteousness, where that glorious heavenly city, there's no need to close the doors. There are no more monsters coming to get us. No more darkness. No more threat. Because everything is under him. What an opening for a letter. Isn't it brilliant? God breaks the silence. He speaks. Tells you something, doesn't it? And he speaks to us by his Son. One writer put it like this. He says, if you have never come to Christ, it is to this Christ you have never come. If your heart is cold towards Christ, it is towards this Christ that your heart is cold. And if you're thinking of deserting Christ, it is this Christ you are considering deserting. So bow down before him. Love and adore him. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think of these opening notes of the letter, and they're played with such a rapidity and such a force and such a power, we can scarcely take it in. We pray that, Lord, these truths, these glorious and wonderful truths, not just about your Son, but the revealing of your Son in himself, Lord, that they would be in our hearts and in our minds today and in the coming days. And that, Lord, we would, as it were, begin to fill out the full wonder and measure of these things. And that, Lord, that we would begin to understand and begin to know who you are and all that you've revealed by your Son. And we might discover in new and fresh and better ways that his name is wonderful, and that we would bow before him and worship him alone. We ask that you would work these things in us by your Holy Spirit and for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.